Well, I managed to clear out. Against the grain here and not using slides again this week. There is a handout sheet. You'll notice there's not a lot of room for writing notes on there, so you have to, you know, pick what you want to write if you're a note taker. I tried to make the text a little bit bigger this year or this week because last week I saw Ted back there going like this, trying to focus in on that fine print I had. I think he finally had to have somebody at the end of the row hold it for him so he could read it. But we're moving on to our second text that we have questions on, and that is one of the judges, Jephthah. recent years, skeptics, of course, have indiscriminately picked on various stories from the Old Testament to argue that the Old Testament is immoral and that God demands things that are evil, and without any sense of understanding what the text is saying or looking at the context. and in particular, the judges get picked on a lot, because if you've read Judges recently, you'll know that there's a lot of shocking stories in there. And people in this period of time appear to be doing horrible things. The period of the judges is the period between the initial conquest of the land and before the kingdom is established. So some 3,000 years ago. Today's question is that, as I say, of Jephthah. Jephthah's, if you're a little rusty, appears in Judges 11 and part of 12. There's a run into the story in chapter 10 as well. As background, he's one of the major judges. He is the son of a man from Gilead. And his mother was a prostitute, which makes him somewhat of an outcast. His brothers rent him out of town, and he had to live sort of on the borderlands of society. The Bible records that he was a skilled warrior. It also says that he gathered around him a rather motley crew of adventurous men. Older translations say he had around him a group of worthless men. Giving you some idea of what their status was in terms of society. It probably meant they were guerrilla fighters on the borderland between Israel and the nations around them. Perhaps mercenaries, we don't know for sure. But they certainly weren't the cream of society. Although he had been run out of town because of his skill at fighting, when the Amorites started closing in on the tribe, they go to him and ask him to take leadership of the army. And they agree that if he'll go out and fight the Amorites, they'll make him the leader of the territory. And questioning him on that a little bit, he finally does agree to that. And so we pick up the story in Judges 11, 29 through 40, if you want to follow along in your paper. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house," "door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, and as far as Abel Kiraman. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites." But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. You may go, he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. The passage should immediately raise some interesting questions in your mind. You know, the question centering around, of course, what's the deal with the daughter? Was she really sacrificed? And a number of ethical questions and questions of Bible history come out of that. And there's been a ton of paper expended with various people arguing various positions on this. And it doesn't center around liberal and conservative views. I mean, even within the conservative camp, those people believe in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, you have division. If you think of the last generation, the two greatest Old Testament scholars in evangelicalism were Gleason Archer and Walter Kaiser, and they take opposite positions on this particular issue. Of course, the interpretation of this particular thing is not a center circle issue. It doesn't determine doctrine, but it does sort of affect how we look at and approach some of these stories in the Old Testament. Unlike the New Testament, the Old Testament seems quite strange to us. The cultural divide is much greater. Some of the background material is less clear to us. And frankly, the stories just seem downright bizarre in many cases. In this particular one, of course, there's two major views. That of the sacrificial end to this daughter and that of the dedicatory. And just briefly, the sacrifice says, as the text sort of seems to imply here, his father had her sacrificed to fulfill the vow. The dedicatory one, or the dedication one, says that no, what's really going on here is he is dedicating her to service to the Lord. And so she goes into service at the outskirts of the tabernacle for the rest of her life. And those are, of course, the two major, a lot of minor differences when people look at this particular passage. If you look at the arguments for the dedicatory view, the dedication, basically it starts with people looking at this passage and just saying it couldn't possibly be that this daughter is sacrificed. It doesn't seem consistent with a lot of principles in Scripture, and certainly, you know, this guy's a judge, a leader in rescuing Israel during this period of time, reestablishing or throwing off their enemies. And it just doesn't seem to be that this this would be something that would be recorded and done by somebody who's such a prominent leader of that period of time. And this is actually a fairly new view in the history of this passage because it doesn't actually pop up into the Middle Ages. If you look at the earlier Jewish writers, people like Josephus and some of the early rabbinic treatments of this, they all believe that, assume that there was an actual sacrifice. And since that time, of course, it's become more popular, and a lot of devotional writers will take that particular approach to it. So it starts with sort of the assumption that this is a horrendous thing, and you know, there must be some other explanation. And so when you look at the biblical justification for this view, it starts particularly and focuses in on verse 31. Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And the discussion focuses on the word that I've gotten bold there, I think. Is it on your sheet? It's the "and" that occurs there between the two clauses. And people who take the dedicatory view will argue that the Hebrew word here that's translated "and" can also be translated as "or." So it's not this is all one thing, but either They will be the Lord's dedication, or they will be sacrificed. And they draw from the start of that where it says whatever, that in fact he doesn't seem to know whether it's going to be an animal or a human being. And so that would interpret the first clause as being the option he chooses, because he's not going to sacrifice his daughter. So the first option is he's going to dedicate her to the Lord. And again, the idea behind this appears to be that there is a group of women who are in service, perpetual service to the Lord, virgins. We don't know a lot about this. This seems to assume almost a monastic order of nuns. But we do see some indication that there are women in service at outside the tabernacle in Exodus 38:8, which says, "They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance of the tent of the meeting." So the idea is that they grab on that as an indication that there is a group of women, perhaps virgins, that are dedicated to serving at the entrance to the tabernacle. So this position depends on seeing it being unclear when he makes the vow what's going to come out, whether it's an animal or a human, and that his vow then relates to whether it's one or the other. If it's an animal, he's going to sacrifice it. If it's a human, it's going to be dedicated to the service of the Lord. Second argument is in the last portion of the text. She's asked to mourn her lack of marriage. And the question asked is, if she was to be burnt as an offering, wouldn't she be lamenting her death instead of being lamenting the fact that she wasn't married, that she wasn't going to have children? And so, again, the idea is that this response, if you put it in context of sacrifice, seems to be an odd response, at least to us today. And people then are arguing on that basis that this would be problematic to that interpretation. In addition, the yearly celebration there at the end is a celebration, not a lament. And so they're not lamenting for her death, but they're remembering it or memorializing it. Third argument is that this vow comes in the text after the phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." And the argument being, if the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, would he turn around then and offer such an abhorrent vow as to sacrifice his daughter? And so they're drawing heavily on that phrase to be his motivation is coming not from himself, but from the Spirit of the Lord. And then the final argument is that Jephthah is included in Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11, when you're recounting faith throughout the Old Testament, he lists three judges, and one of the three is Jephthah. And the argument goes, would they hold him up as an example of faith given the fact that there is a sacrifice involved? So it must be a dedication rather than a sacrifice. So that's the dedicatory view. And there are other details, of course, we could go into, but that's the overall view of it. The second view is the one, however, that I believe is the case, despite the fact that it's not a pleasant conclusion. I do believe, however, that the daughter was, in fact, sacrificed. And the extreme nature of this should be shocking to us. It's meant to be shocking to us, even in the text. But you've got to remember, again, that the theme of Judges as a whole is that Israel has turned its back on God. And the phrase that's repeated a couple times in the passage, including the very conclusion of the book, is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody did as they saw fit. They're not obeying God's commandments that were given to them in the Pentateuch. Remember the instructions that Moses gave and Joshua gave, that you're to teach these to your children and hand them down and teach them to their children, and the commands are to be preserved and observed and taught. That doesn't appear to be the case here. They seem to have forgotten it altogether. And the conclusion of the text is this was a period of time in which people were a law unto themselves. They did what they thought was right. There's nothing greater than their personal opinion at that. In addition, numerous times it says they did evil or they continue to do evil, which is interesting. In the Hebrew, the phrase actually is they added to their evil or they compounded their evil. This is not, again, a portrayal of a people who are following carefully in God's commands. It's not a pleasant time in Israel. They've not fulfilled the command to conquer the land. They've intermarried with the pagan nations around them that they were to expel, and they've started worshiping the foreign gods of the tribes that they're intermarrying with. And periodically then in the book, God specifically allows these pagan natives to oppress them. And after a period of oppression goes on, the people cry out under the weight of it, and God hears them and sends a deliverer, a judge, to help throw off the oppression. That lasts for a little bit, and then they go back into it, and the same cycle is repeated over and over again. Judges is actually an interesting book if we could spend the time today to sort of develop the different themes there. There's a series of cycles, and they're very interesting. If there are two groups of three judges, for example, where the period of time that they're oppressed in the first case is 7 years, or excuse me, 8 years. The second judge, the period of time that they're oppressed is 18. And then the third one is 20. When you go to the next cycle of three judges, it's 7, 18, and then it jumps to 40. And so there's a sense of increasing judgment and oppression as a result of their continued behavior. Lots of interesting themes there. Again, we're not going to be able to develop them today, but again, an in-depth study of Judges would be fascinating in that regard. But it isn't time in Israel when, as Solzhenitsyn has said of our own time, people have forgotten God. And as a result, you have the sort of mess that you see in the book of Judges, and truly horrifying illustrations of depravity in this book. And even the leaders that God raises up to throw off the oppressors make all sorts of horrendous actions in the book. And these actions are not endorsed by God. And one of these, I think, is Jephthah's vow to sacrifice his daughter as a offering to God. And in looking at this position, let's look at the response this view offers to the points given in the previous argument, that of the dedication. First, the language of verse 31. It's true that the Hebrew word can be translated or, but as you know, if you've learned any languages or even know English, words have various meanings, and you can't just randomly assign a meaning. You have to look at the context to determine. And Hebrew scholars that have looked at this say if you look at that construction, it appears a number of times in Joshua, Judges, and Samuel. And in every case, it's always something that complements or further amplifies the first clause. So you've got these two clauses connected by this word. And when you look at it, every case in those three books where this occurs, it always is an and you know, add something to or clarify something being said rather than offering a second option or contradicting. I probably shouldn't go into the Hebrew grammar there since I don't know Hebrew, but apparently it's a conjunction followed by a perfect verbal form for you language buffs, followed by another conjunction followed by a perfect verbal form. And we have, because of computers, the ability to sort of search for construction like that in the text, and in every case it occurs, it's an and. This also goes along, of course, with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made in between the two Testaments. And they use the Greek word kai there, translated as and. So, again, this is consistent with their understanding of that time frame as to what this passage meant. And indeed, every commentator, as I said earlier, before the Middle Ages believed that was the case with this. In the second part of that discussion, the idea of perpetual service to the Lord, we, of course, don't have a lot of development in the Old Testament to know. There's a couple hints. We have the service of Hannah later on, And we have that reference I already mentioned with the women serving outside the tabernacle. So a lot of the debate when you read the various sides of this issue, and I've looked at a couple dozen different journal articles arguing one way or the other, they often end up looking at passages in the Old Testament law about dedication of people to service, whether they can be redeemed out of it through paying a fee or those sorts of things. But a lot of times they're picking the verses up out of isolation, and therefore it doesn't apply necessarily in this case. So, for example, some people point to Leviticus 27, where there's a condition there for if somebody's under, or if some property or person is under a ban, they're not allowed to be redeemed. You have to sacrifice them. So some people would apply that here. But the actual idea of a ban there is during the conquest, when the Lord himself said, this city is under ban, all of the people and the animals in it have to be slain. That's a technical term for that situation there. None of those animals or people are allowed to be redeemed through a fee. It doesn't apply to the wider context at all. And in that particular case, they're slain, they're not sacrificed. They're just out and out killed. They don't do it as a sacrificial thing. And then it's not voluntary at all. They don't have a choice of whether they're going to commit these people or these animals to be slain. It's something that's required. It's something the Lord has set down. So it's not an apple situation here. It's something that applies to a different situation. One thing that might affect this is Jephthah's daughter isn't technically qualified for service in the tabernacle. In Deuteronomy 23:2, it says, no one born of a forbidden marriage, the translation there is an illegitimate birth, nor any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. So up to 10 generations, if you're offspring of illegitimate parent or parents, you wouldn't be allowed to serve. So it doesn't, I think, apply in this situation that it would be a matter of service. But all of this is contingent on the fact that we're expecting they are going to observe these laws. And clearly the context of Judges is that they aren't following the laws. They're making it up as they go along. They're a law unto themselves. Also, the beginning of that passage 31 where it says, whatever comes out or whatever greets me, it's sometimes argued from the dedicatory view that that means he wasn't sure whether it was going to be an animal or a human being, and that's why he offers the two options. But again, the Greek scholars suggest that the gender there is wrong for an animal, and that every case that phrase is used, whatever comes to greet me, and it's used several times in the Old Testament, in every other case, it's a human, and it's expected to be a human. So, again, the force of that as a linguistic argument is not very strong. Second point, the dedicatory view argues that mourning doesn't make sense, that if there were mourning, it should have been mourning for her life. She's going to sacrifice her life. Why wouldn't she be mourning for that? But again, we are dealing with a different cultural setting today. And we fail to see the importance of the family line and having children in the Old Testament. It preserves the family line. If you don't have offspring, the line dies out. You'll be forgotten. And there's a sense at which their immortality, in a Jewish sense, is not just the ultimate resurrection from the dead, but being remembered because your line's carried on. Therefore, your history and you have been preserved. And when that dies out, several generations down the way, nobody's going to remember you at all. In addition, of course, children are highly prized in that culture, not so much in ours. Look at the number of Old Testament reference to women lamenting and begging God for children. It's a very important thing in the culture. And you have examples such as Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah in the Old Testament. And indeed, you see an extreme statement from Rachel in Genesis 3:1 to her husband. Give me children or I die. You know, without children, my life's not going to be worthwhile. So you can see in that context how that would be an important thing for them. It's not just the matter I'm going to die. The mortality rate in the ancient world is fairly short lifespan anyway. But the fact that the line would be cut off and not continued is extremely important. Therefore, it would be something worth lamenting. And as far as the yearly observance, if there are groups of people that are regularly dedicated, then why does this one become the opportunity for a yearly celebration or a memorial? I mean, doesn't it seem odd to you if there's all sorts of women that are regularly being virgin women that are being committed to service in the tabernacle, as this first view presents, then why would it be that this particular one has to be observed in some way? And the response of the father and of the people and doing the observation with her is that it's a tragedy. Would entering the Lord's service be considered to be a tragedy? You know, that somehow seems problematic there. So the celebration that we see in that is actually not celebration in the sense of, you know, throwing a big party, but it's in terms of observing or memorializing, remembering. And therefore, it takes on a little bit of a different character there. As to the third argument, the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that happens again frequently in Judges. It happens throughout the Old Testament. It doesn't mean the same thing that we think of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone today. And that text appears to be empowerment for a specific task. And so you have a lot of judges, you can think of Samson, saying that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and then look at the sort of crazy, immoral things that he went out and did. But in fact, that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, refers to empowering him for a particular action. Therefore, it's not an endorsement of his lifestyle. It's not an endorsement saying this guy is more holy than people next to him, therefore I've picked him for this wonderful task. It has to do with, and primarily in Judges, his political or his military ability, his ability to throw off the opponents. Robert Chisholm from Dallas, Old Testament professor from Dallas, says, but even if the Spirit did not prompt the vow, would not the empowerment by the Spirit ensure that the vow was proper? When one surveys the evidence of the book of Judges, it becomes apparent that the Spirit empowered recipients for physical conflict, but possession of the Spirit did not insulate the recipient from foolish behavior. Another commentator, Benjamin Shaw, said he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So, that doesn't prove anything either. One of the odd things about men in the Old Testament is that they are filled with the Spirit of the Lord for executing particular tasks. See, for example, Samson's killing of a lion in the power of the Spirit in Judges 14. Or the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul in 1 Samuel 10. Neither of those episodes show that the men were filled with the Holy Spirit in a New Testament sense of the word. The idea here is that the Spirit comes upon him to function for a particular task. God's using him in service. It's not necessarily an endorsement of his moral character, but it's God's use of him to accomplish his goal. Then number four, the idea that because he's listed as one of the examples of faith in Hebrews 11, I think, again, we've got to be careful not to read too much into that. This is not a blanket endorsement, if you read through that, of everything that these characters did, that their character and life was exemplary. It's illustrating the fact that on faith, they, under extreme opposition and pressure, went out and accomplished something that moved the kingdom forward. And the purpose in context is he's trying to illustrate examples of that happening in the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, in Hebrews 11, then he contrasts that. Remember, all the way through Hebrews, he talks about the old system and how Jesus is much better, the old system, how Jesus is much better. After going through this summarized history of Israel and the places where people used faith to accomplish and preserve the nation and move forward, even though they didn't see the promise of the kingdom being established. He then moves on in chapter 12. Remember, there's no divisions in the original, chapter divisions in the original, to point us to Jesus Christ. and so he says, you know, look to the example of your faith in Jesus Christ. He's even a better example because he endured suffering unjustly to accomplish his goal as well. But when you look at the specific passage in chapter 11 that deals with these judges, it says, after, again, he's traced the history of some of these great men of Israel, he gets down to 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Again, the example is because of these specific things, not necessarily because they have greater moral character than the guy next to them. And indeed, the emphasis again is on the grace of God, despite their weaknesses. They did accomplish great things through faith. We have to remember that Hebrews 11 was not written to exalt the persons there, but to exalt the God who saved these people in spite of their weak, halting, and sometimes ignorant faith. They fundamentally believed God had a task for them, and he credited to them as righteousness. Ultimately, Hebrews 11 surveys God worked through the Old Testament, but something better is alluded to in the text when you go on in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on, not these heroes we just mentioned, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So the illustrations have been even superseded by Jesus himself. So again, we don't want to read too much into it. You know, the Sunday school thing of this is the heroes of the faith. It's not actually the case. It's examples of faith. It's not the faith in the sense that their moral character is superb and exemplary. So again, you know, there's two options, and people sort of take their position and stand on it. It's amazing how rancorous the discussion can get between these two positions. I actually think you could work with either one. You know, I have my position, and I believe it's based on sound evidence. But as I say, this is not a center circle issue. But what lessons can we draw from something like this? Well, I think a number of them are hermeneutical. And that you have to take the text in its own right and context. You can't go into Judges and say, oh, look, what this horrendous thing happens there. That can't possibly be true. And then find a way around it. You accept the text in its own right and also its context. So you have to understand, in order to understand anything in Judges, you have to understand that theme of people were in darkness. They did what was right in their own eyes. There was no external source to control them. I think that's important. You've got to see that if you're going to understand Judges. Second, Judges is a warning to us. You know, it follows along with the blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy, where if you obey God and follow him, he's going to prosper you. If you don't, then he's going to bring judgment on you. And it serves as a warning in that context when we get to Judges. Always when we deal with these sorts of situations, we also have to see what the text is particularly saying. Because something is recorded in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's endorsed. So we don't have to look at this vow and say somehow we've got to make it acceptable because God's endorsing it. He's not endorsing it. It's being recorded as a lesson to us. And finally, a reminder that in order to understand Scripture several thousand years later, in a different culture, in a different context, we have to dedicate ourselves not just to read the Bible, but also to study it, to dig in deeper and look behind the surface to see what's being said. We've got to sort of bridge that cultural gap that we have, that linguistic gap as well. So, you know, the famous passage, be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman rightly handling the Word of God. You've got to be a craftsman with the Word of God. You've got to demonstrate And that takes work and effort. The passage clearly describes that. Yet we somehow think that, you know, if we just read the passage, God will tell us what it says. God certainly can do that. God's capable of doing anything. However, there's no promise in Scripture that when you read Scripture, it's going to automatically be interpreted to you by God. And in fact, you find all sorts of passages saying quite to the contrary. You've got to study. You've got to be diligent. You've got to put effort into it. So let's remember when we approach passages such as this that we need to make some effort to understand.